Oh, good evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight. So I wanted to do an extensive review, but then when it came down to it, it was already a lot of information. So I just kind of do want to do this quick overview, ask a few questions just to see the basics of kind of the main points of what I went through. And then when we get down to, I believe it's verse 7. Yeah, when we start talking about the four living creatures, I just want to add a few things just for points of emphasis, just for us to keep in our minds and keep in our hearts as we go through this chapter. And I know anything I missed that Dave's going to cover it next week or this weekend, so I have him as a backup. So before we begin, I just want to begin by reading our passage, which is Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's just open up with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this night that you've given us to be around your presence, O Lord. We thank you for keeping us safe throughout this day. Whatever we were doing, you kept us safe, and you brought us here to be together in your midst. And we just thank you for your love and your grace, which you continually show us in our lives. We pray for our church. We pray for our families. We pray for those who couldn't be with us tonight. We pray for those who are sick and suffering with different ailments among us throughout the prayer list that we've heard. We just ask that you give healing and give protection over everyone that's at home recovering and those dealing with a lot of injuries and diseases. We just ask that you be with them and help them and strengthen them. We pray for the physical health, but also the spiritual health of all of us, that we may grow closer to you and strengthen not only one another, but grow closer to you, O Lord, through your word and through spending time before your word. And we just ask that as we're going to sit before your word now tonight and just go through this chapter once again, we ask that you open our hearts and minds, that you may just give us what we need to grow closer to you and to learn about you and to just have that blessed hope instilled within us, that we know that this is not a permanent place that you have within this within our lives in this earth, but we have this blessed hope of you coming back to take us with you. And we just ask that you be with us throughout this night and keep us under your care. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's start with our outline. We've been going through this a few weeks now, that we know that our outline of this entire book begins in Revelation 1, verse 19. And according to this outline, Where are we now in our study and when we come to Revelation chapter 4? Things that will be. In my translation, it says things that will take place after this. And we see that after this, what does this refer to? Literally, the word this. The church age. How do you give, how would you describe your answer? Why do you say that? Well, good answer. So my answer to that question was the two chapters before that. We were studying the last 7 weeks. We studied about the churches, right? And that's where we see John talking about where he wrote this outline. It says, the things that are, or those that are. That was the second part of the outline. And those that are was what we believe as the church age, the age of grace. The seven churches that were written by, commanded from Christ to John to write about the church. Now, as I was studying, I realized that a lot of dispensational theologians, they write about the church age, and they teach it as periods of time in consecutive order. And I realized, although I am premillennial and believe in dispensations, when it comes to Revelation, I believe the seven churches, all the messages to those churches, to each individual church, I believe that each church was a real local church, but the messages sent to all seven churches apply to us today. It transcends the time within the church age. I don't believe the time of the church of Sardis is now over. Or some people say that we believe in that we are now living in the church of Thyatira. I don't believe in that. Even though that's a lot of dispensational theology, I believe that each local church is distinct. They were in history. They were given messages from Christ written by John. And we apply those messages to us within this church age as a whole. So my answer to that question is those that are. It's the church age, the age of grace. So now when we come to the point of chapter 4, we see a scene shift. We see a change. Now John is in heaven. And immediately we know that things are different because the point of view went from Christ telling John what to write down, and now we're back at Apostle John writing what he's seeing. So we know there's a shift. So the words after this, does anyone remember the Greek translation? I don't expect you to remember all this stuff, but metatauta. That was a big deal when I was studying this chapter, because to see this word being used back in our outline in Revelation 1, you see that word again here in Revelation 4. And you just easily make that link that this is that same word after this. Now John is using that word. And that word is very important because now it's making a clear distinction that something's changed. Now we're after this, whatever was behind. So, okay. So this is after this, or when the church age is no more. So then coming to verse 1, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So we see John's role has changed within these verses. So what does John represent here? He represents a church. What else can he represent? Good, James. That's really important. That I believe a very important point. That Apostle John is an individual believer. His viewpoint is from himself as well, which we can expect sometime in the future, whenever God calls us to take us with him, that his viewpoint is just of himself. Although he is a representative of a type of church, we can viewpoint him as a believer walking around looking and observing heaven. And that's important for the next point I made about what we believe in is the rapture. And I know that Grace Gospel Chapel believes in the rapture because, as I had a conversation with Dave, and I remember that the term and the descriptions of the rapture is in our doctrinal statement, especially the recent one that all these brothers have worked very hard on. But it's something that a lot of believers within the church don't really understand, or when it happens or when it occurs. So I felt very important to just go over those things about the rapture. And does everyone here believe in the rapture? If someone didn't, I'd pick on them. But that's good. It's a doctrine that's not supported when you go through different Protestant, if you talk to different people from different churches, they don't believe in this stuff. And a big reason why is, again, dispensational theology. People like Schofield and Darby were the ones that were, it was revealed to them as they were studying scripture. And they came up with these doctrines and used scripture to support it. And that's where we get all our evidences from, just within the book, God's word. So what were the three places? You don't have to tell me anything about it. If you wrote it down or if you know it, you can just shout it out. The three places in scripture where it refers to the rapture. Does anyone know it off the top? Good. Good. Perfect. Exactly. That's a big one. Yes. Awesome. Okay, I'm not going to read those things. We read it on Sunday. You can read it at home. So I do want to read one verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Does anyone remember the importance of that word or that phrase, being caught up? Yep. Anyone else? Good. Yeah. So this word, being caught up, the Greek in that word is harpazo, literally to be snatched up, to be seized. And the Latin translation of that word is where we get the word rapture. It's very clear in this portion specifically. Does anyone remember one or the three or four instances where we see that word rapture being used within the New Testament? Does anyone remember the scripture or does anyone remember the instance? Paul's caught up. One. Yep. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Anything else? There's one that's not so clear, but it's very well known. Yeah. Luke 24. That's Christ being caught up to heaven. And then here in Revelation chapter 4. Okay, let's see. Something specific. I think, Nate, I'm not sure if you said it, about being seized away. What was something that's special about that seizing? Is it like, are you fighting it? You said no resistance. It's a passive voice. That word harpazo is passive. And I thought that was very interesting when we think about the rapture, as we're just, as true believers, we should have this desire to be with him. He's going to take us, and we're not fighting at all. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. I thought it was a great portion of scripture where we see our blessed hope. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So we went through these ideas of the rapture within scripture and the word being used. So when do we believe that the rapture is going to actually occur within events in Revelation? Before the tribulation. Does everyone agree? Everyone raised their hands before. Who doesn't agree? Okay. No, that's completely fine. Who else doesn't agree or is unsure? Only Marilyn? Okay, I'll have a private conversation with Marilyn later. Really? I expected more. James? James is good. Okay. That's a great way to look at it. So Dan said, whatever happens is fine with me. Yeah. I disagree. I really don't want to go through the tribulation. If for post-tribulation, yeah. Okay, so most of us, I'm going to assume, believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. For me, I really spent a lot of personal time studying this probably like 2-3 weeks ago, and I couldn't come up to any other conclusion. So I threw a lot. This is where I said it was getting heavy. I didn't really write down numbers like a list, but when I actually went back and numbered it, I gave 10 examples very quickly of evidences within Scripture why we should believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. But I will go for, I don't want to ask you guys to see what you remember, because we might be here for a while, but I just want to go through a few of them to see, these are the ones that hit home for me. So the first one, which is a really big one, is about the word church within the book of Revelation. Does anyone remember what was specific about the word church in the book of Revelation when it comes to when we talk about chapter 2 and 3 and then onward? What was significant about the word church? Good. We don't see the word church. The last word is churches at the end of chapter 3. We don't see the literal word church until the end of chapter 2 during a conclusion. I thought that was very important. Does anyone remember the word that's used to describe the churches in between? Elders, 24 elders. Bride of Christ, very good. We see 24 elders being referred to in Revelation 4, 5, 7, and 11. And then we see the bride of Christ in chapter 19. And there was something very important about all these words, about the references to church. We see that the church is already in heaven. There's no reference or mention about the church being in earth anymore. And a second point to that was how God is referred to in the book of Revelation. From chapter 4 through 19, God is not mentioned as a father to the elders. He's not mentioned as a father when it comes to the idea of the bride of Christ. But in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, it refers to God as the father of Christ and only Christ. He is called God, Lord, and Almighty. So do we believe that people can get saved during the tribulation? Yes or no? Yes. Are they members of the church? Yes or no? No. What are the people that get saved during the tribulation? What are they referred to as? Good. That's perfect. They are not considered to be part of the church. They are not to be considered in Christ. They are referred to as the tribulation or the tribulation saints, the saints. Skip that one. When you go through the chapters. Yeah. So I actually take time and slowly read. Or you can cheat, go online and type in things. But I actually slowly read through the chapters. And you don't see that at all. You don't see them referred to as any form of the relation to Christ. That kind of goes back to what we were talking about, the Holy Spirit's role. How the Holy Spirit is no longer this individual spirit that brings you into one body within Christ anymore, as Ephesians. The Holy Spirit is now working in this sort of Old Testament fashion, like we saw in Isaiah, that the Holy Spirit is now convicting people, but is also doing different things. There's no more this bringing together to one body within the church. That function is over within the tribulation. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, one thing, Marilyn, you have to understand is I was given this task to introduce a lot of these things, but we're not going to end here. This is just the beginning. So as we go in further, I think a lot of your questions, as we come across verses, when it comes across people that are getting saved in tribulation, people, the witnesses, like Jeremy mentioned, there's going to be a lot of references that make it probably a little more clear. And then we're going to understand. Right. Exactly.
That John, he couldn't even number them.
Yeah.
But and from every tribe, tongue, like, in other words, Gentile.
Right.
Then he talks about the Jewish remnant, you know, in the first part of 7, and then he talks about the Gentile.
Yeah. Yeah. So you see what I'm saying? Like, it's probably confusing because we're coming across all this so quickly. But it's going to take some time, and we're not going anywhere. So, unless the rapture happens. But, you know what I'm saying? Okay.
Well, we'll see you in about 3 minutes.
Okay, one thing that one of the brothers, after the meeting, or after the teaching on Sunday, he thought was really interesting was the point I made about the fact that we as the church within the New Testament, we're not instructed about anything to deal with the tribulation or with the Antichrist himself. We were only warned about the spirit of the Antichrist and the spirit which is made up of unbelievers and false teachers that we should be aware of within the church. Another good verse was 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, where we see that God has not destined believers for his wrath, but to obtain a salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That was a really good verse because we know the believers in the book, in the church of Thessalonica, they had this issue about this fear, about thinking that people they knew that were dying around them, that they wouldn't be part of this resurrection. They wouldn't be part of this idea of being with Christ. They thought that when they were dead, they were dead. So Paul has to go into this description of, it's like, no, you have to understand that believers who died in Christ, they're going to be raised first. And that was a big deal because another brother came up to me and asked, this was a good question, which I kind of said it quickly, but I'm just going to open it to everyone here. When is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints? When does that happen? Sorry, I didn't hear you. You said before the living saints? I didn't hear what you said.
Yeah.
What do you mean by living saints? Okay. You mean before those who are alive?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, good. I heard what you said, James. John?
They go with the before the millennium, along with those who were under the altar that were martyred during the tribulation.
Okay. Okay. So James, Nate, I don't know if you heard what James said. James said after the 7 years of tribulation. Anyone else?
So,
that's what John says. Sorry? No, so my question was, when it comes to the Old Testament, like Abraham, Isaac, people that are considered faithful, according to Hebrews chapter 11, within the Old Testament, when are they resurrected is the question. That's my question. Go ahead, James.
One reason why it's different is because Christ hadn't died for their sins, but they still had offer up.
You got to say that louder. You have to listen to what James is saying.
Yeah.
Go ahead, James.
Isn't it because in the Old Testament they still had offer up food and lambs and sacrifices for their own sin, and Christ did not save them through priests? They still had to make the sacrifice. We are saved by priests and faith. So
you guys understand what James said?
No.
Okay, so James said... No, it's okay. Well, let's go through this. This is what this is for. This is important. So the Old Testament people... Okay, let's start from Moses onwards. They were instructed to do animal sacrifice. Whenever they sin... Sorry? Right, shedding of blood. They had to go to the priest, do this at a regular, consistent basis. Are they considered part of the church? Is the ultimate question.
Can I say it this way? Did they walk forward to the cross and you walk back to the cross?
They did. It's very true. Go ahead. Sure. That's a different argument completely. Yeah, that's not...
Yeah.
to make it.
Yeah,
oh no! This is the point. This is the point. This is a really good question because, yeah, this was a point because I wanted to be clear. I want us to be all on the same page. Because if someone that came up to me after I said that on Sunday, I knew, and I just assumed that that's going to be a question among us. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, but when the scriptures, and I said this from week one, when the scriptures aren't as clear about something, as we go through this in a very futurist and literal way, we have to be careful of adding our own fanciful ideas to it.
Mm-hmm.
But when the scripture is clear, I think there's a lot less gray in the scriptures than we need.
Yeah. Yeah. The point of emphasis I wanted to make was that we have to understand who the church is. What makes the church so significant that we're being raptured at this point of time? A lot of people assume, it's very interesting, but a lot of people assume that the Old Testament saints are raptured with us or that they're resurrected with us, like I think a few of you were thinking. But that's not true. There's a point of scripture which is the only one I could really find that's not so clear, but it's in Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 12. And it talks about how the people of Israel, the nation, is going to be delivered after this time of trouble or during this time of trouble. It's mentioning this tribulation period or alluding to tribulation and that they're going to be saved around that time. It says, what's the exact word? Let me read it. Daniel chapter 12, starting to read from verse 1. At that time shall rise Michael, the prince who is charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never been since. There was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I say this verse to show that these Old Testament, the people of God, the people of Israel, are going to see the tribulation. That was the point of this verse. They are not going to be raptured with the church. Because as we're going to go through the next few chapters, and especially the next few verses that we're going to go through right now, we know that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is in heaven with God. The church, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, we know that the dead in Christ are rise first. That's what James said. He used those verses to describe that the church is during, at this period in Revelation chapter 4, we know that the church, either if they were dead in Christ or alive in Christ, it is only the church that is going to be with God in heaven and Christ in heaven. That's the point of emphasis I want to make right here. Mm-hmm.
If I'm with the Lord, I don't care
Yeah, Dan, one thing I want to say, Dan, like, I have to disagree with you, because when it comes to us, yes, we're going to be raptured. We're not going to be here during the tribulation. But I always, in the back of my mind, I think about, how are these people that we refer to as people that are going to get saved during the tribulation, what's going to point them to belief? What's going to point them to faith? I can imagine, I can create a scenario where, hypothetically, we're saying the rapture's tomorrow. I would be preaching these things nonstop, making sure everyone hears me, because I'm pretty sure someone's going to hear something. They're not going to believe in it, but when the rapture happens, they're going to remember what we tell them. And they're going to pick up the word of God, and they're going to start reading. That's how I believe that that's going to translate in our responsibility here during the church age. When the church isn't here anymore, whoever's left, the words that have the seeds that have been not really sowed or sprouted, they're going to go turn towards the Bible. We don't have time for that. Okay. What is your question?
How does that fit into what we're talking about tonight?
When we're taken out of the earth. Is there a specific verse that you're looking at? Verse 7. Okay.
So,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's not necessarily, it's not a verse you necessarily go to in Revelation, but it is a verse that shows you that God is in control, He's sovereign, that no matter what anybody says, God is controlling the entire earth, the tides, the moon, the environment, the heat, the everything. Like, global warming is a complete farce, because God is keeping the earth exactly the way He wants it.
God made a covenant with Noah not to destroy the earth by a flood, again, by water. But in Revelation, we know that God is going to send fire to destroy the earth. That's an allusion to that. But that's later in our study in this book. No, you okay? Does that clear it up for you a little bit, Dan? We're going
to clarify.
Yeah.
You asked that question about the Old Testament saints. What is it in chapter 4 that prompted you to question when that happened?
Oh, no. So someone actually asked me that question on Sunday. So they asked me that question because I think I blurted it when I was explaining something else. I don't remember. Someone else asked me.
Did you know why did he ask the question?
The same way you asked question, Dan. It wasn't you. That's just something that came to mind. Yeah. Okay, we're already late. Quickly, so when I was preparing the rest of this, when it came to the four living creatures, the more and more I studied it, other than the things that I already mentioned, I was getting a headache the more I started looking into it, when I started comparing the four living creatures we see in Revelation to the creatures with four faces we see in Ezekiel, and I was going back and forth, and there was no really clear-cut way to explain these things in full detail without confusing everybody. And then I came across this quote, and I thought it fit perfectly as our time is running out. It said, "God is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the almighty, transcendent, and glorious one. When he calls, we should obey at once and with all of our hearts. God is not to satisfy our wants or desires or on our terms when it's convenient to us. The fear of the Lord and the reverence of God is so important when we think about worship. When we think about our God and worship, the fear of the Lord was a big thing. When it came to ideas of what the four living creatures were, their place in history, when it comes to the ancient Egyptians and Mesopotamia, I'm pretty sure everyone has seen a picture of a Sphinx, where it's this person, a man-like face, and they look like they have a body of a cat or a lion. Sometimes they have wings. And that's where these descriptions we see, they're symbols of power. And we can attribute those things where it comes to, when we think about Christ, when we think about God, these different symbols of these four living creatures, they explain his divine attributes, where a lion represents the powerful king. We know that in the Gospel of Matthew, it starts with the genealogy. But which genealogy is it? It's this Davidic line. It's the kingly, the king line, the royal line that sets up who Christ is as the King of Kings, the kingdom that's coming. We see that throughout the book of the Gospel of Matthew. And then we see this picture of a humble servant that we see that is likened to a calf or an ox. Within that time, especially in agriculture, they were using these big bulls to till the land, to do all the work. They were basically like the slaves. And we see that Mark attributes that about Christ, about it really emphasizes him being a servant. He's going around and healing everyone. Every single chapter is like that. And then we see Luke talking about how Christ is the Son of Man. We see a real contrast was the genealogy we see in Luke chapter 3. What is different about that genealogy versus the one in Matthew? We see that's his physical line. We see that as a line of Mary, his physical going back to David. And that's very important because we see this picture of a man, his contrast, his ability to really have compassion among his disciples, feeling for them, feeling for the people. And then we see the book of John. We see that the Word became flesh. We see this picture of the Son of God displayed within John. And that's likened to an eagle because eagle is one of the most majestic creatures that fly so high. They have this perfect vision. They would say, I've read somewhere that an eagle is considered the king of the birds, where they're just majestic and on high, like the Son of God. So when it comes to this, a very important thing to note is what they continually say. These four living creatures are these created beings that continually say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But as we were having a few conversations on Sunday, what's the difference between these creatures versus the 24 elders? And we didn't go through it today, but we know that the 24 elders represent the collective church. And we see in the next chapter that they're singing this new song of being redeemed, this new song of looking towards Christ, the Lamb, the picture that we see in chapter 5, and they're redeemed. We see a true picture of worship from the 24 elders within this chapter because they're falling down. These 24 elders are given all the rewards. They're clothed in white. They're given their crowns of victory, but they're given their crowns. They're falling prostrate. They're falling down and worshiping our God. And when we think about the word worship, It really made me reflect on how we translate today within our lives today. What is our definition of worship? Is it coming here on Sunday and just sitting silently? Is it coming to certain churches and just seeing the music and the show that's before us? Worship is giving God glory. And that's something we have to remember when we read these verses. When I started studying the creatures, I got lost because as I studied the creatures itself, I just imagine if one of those creatures were in this room right now, would we just be sitting here like, oh, look, it's a lion. We'd be frightened for our lives. Same thing with an eagle swooping down. Same thing with this big bull. And same thing with a man who we didn't know walks into this room. We would be afraid. And it taught me the fear of God. It taught me that these were the things that surrounded the throne. They weren't the throne. They were four around the throne. So these things that give off this essence of fear and majesty, imagine what that translates to what's in the center of the room. The center is this throne that we are supposed to behold. And that's the picture that we need as we study chapters 4 and 5, is what is on the throne? Why is all these characteristics John is mentioning? What is the point? What is the purpose? It's for us to remember and to behold that God is upon this throne. And we have to have this fear and reverence to God, especially when we come to worship him. And then when we get to chapter 4 and we see the picture of the Lamb, it gives us even a billion time reason to worship him. So that's this chapter. And I know, I'm sorry we went over time, but I'm glad we had these discussions and we can continue these discussions, especially next Wednesday when Dave is reviewing. So bring your questions to Dave. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for this, to be this great privilege to be your blood-brought children, O Lord. We thank you for your love and your grace in our lives. And we just ask that you continually remind us of who you are. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. We just have to remember who you are and the reverence that you deserve from us every single day of our lives, to not treat you lightly, to not fit you into our lives, but that our lives should continually be before you and worshiping you, falling down at your feet in study of your word and prayer every single day of our lives, not just at meetings on Sunday or Wednesday, but continually in our personal lives, in our hearts and our minds. Let us continue to draw closer to you. And we just thank you for this time and just be with us as we go to our respective homes. If it's your will, that we may see each other again. And if not, that you come quickly, O Lord. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.